Good to see you tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, we want to go to a couple of places in Scripture tonight. If you'll go to the book of Matthew chapter 16. I didn't quite get to all that last week. And then we're going to turn over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to use those as a textual reference tonight and hopefully get to those later on in Scripture. We've been in a series and on Thursday nights, and I've been teaching. And I love to preach, but I've been going through a series on why church. And part of the series is I wanted to take you through a little bit of church history and give you a foundation of church history. Because I believe it's important that we should know what we believe and why we believe it. And how did we get here? How did the church get here? How did we get where we are today as a body of believers? And I thought it was interesting, you know, for the last few weeks on Sunday morning, we've had a professor from Hanover College that has visited us a few times. And he's a professor of classic ancient history. And matter of fact, he specializes in Roman history. And it's interesting that someone told me today that he was here three Thursdays ago. He was here, and he enjoyed the service. And I just wonder if I got everything correct in all that I was teaching. But he came back, so I guess I did. But, you know, God has used history, and he has used history, the history of man, to reveal not only himself to us, but to reveal ourselves to us. And so history, we always hear the phrase, I said to you last week, I said, have you ever heard the phrase that history repeats itself? And it does many, 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 many times. Why is that? Because human nature doesn't change. The cultures may change. Times may change. All those things around us can be different, but human nature doesn't change. We're still fallen creatures. And without redemption, we still respond the same way when we're put in certain environments. And we're still prone to the brokenness that we receive from Adam. Not Adam Gilbert, but Adam in the Bible. And so we have a sin nature, and that sin nature has been redeemed. But through the course of history, we've seen that man, as he gives in to that sin nature, there's times he repeats the same thing over again. That's why this scripture says that as a dog returns to his vomit, huh? Y'all know that scripture? That's pretty crude scripture, but it's true. So does a man return to his folly. And what that means is that his human nature always drives him back to what the iniquities that are set in his life is. Whatever iniquities, listen, your struggles may not be my struggles. And the things that tempt you may not tempt me. But the things that tempt me may not tempt you. And so that's part of what Moses was talking about in Exodus 20 when he was talking about the iniquities of the fathers. The iniquities, the things that are passed on generation to generation. It's different than transgression. We've talked about that. I've preached on that. Where transgression is when we sin to one another, that's covered by the blood of Christ, and so that is taken care of through repentance. But when we continue to engage in a life practice of sin, then what we've done is we've engaged in iniquity, and what happens is that we engage in that practice of sin. So human nature hardly changes. But I want to read this verse of scripture in Matthew chapter 16. I've read it a couple of times. It's very familiar. But I think it's a question that every man has to come to. It's a question that I answered. It's a question that you've answered throughout your life. And it's a question that is asked of every generation. Paul asked this many times as is through his travels. But here Jesus is with Peter. And this is over the centuries. This is the most missed, interpreted verse of Scripture in all of the Bible. It is the most misinterpreted scripture in all the Bible. And I'm going to break it down a little bit for you tonight. But beginning in verse 15, well, let's just begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and we talked about that, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. say that I am the Son of Man? And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elisha, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but who do you say that I am? Now that's a question that we're all asked. We all have to answer that question. Who do we say that Jesus is? And that's a deeper question than just saying that He's a Savior. Because there's a lot of people who know Him as Savior. I know Him as Savior. You know Him as Savior. But there's a deeper question. Is He Lord? And that's a different question. And there's a difference between Him just being Savior, but He just doesn't want to be a Savior to our life. He wants to be Lord of our lives. And so, who do men say that I am? That's the question. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, now here is the most misinterpreted scripture in all of the Bible. And matter of fact, there's a total church religion that is built off the misinterpretation of this scripture. This is what it says. And I say unto you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 18, I say unto you, that you are Peter. Now that word Peter there, the word for Peter one word could be translated in the Greek Cephas, but it's Petra is the word. It means rock, or it means stone. Actually, the translation is small stone. I say you are Peter, Petra. Then he says, and upon this rock, Petrus, okay, in the Greek, it's a different. Now, I'm going to show you in a few minutes in a little bit how is that different and why is that different and how in the Greek it's different, because it is different. It's translated different. And upon this rock I will build my church, upon this Petros. He says to Peter, you're a Petra, you're a stone. But upon this rock, Petros, which means huge stone. You see the difference? The Greek word Petra means stone. It means small stone. It means it's singular. In the Greek. And it's not plural in the Greek, it's singular. And upon this, or this revelation, I will build my church. Petros. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you turn over to 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to read a few verses of scripture there, because the word is used again. The word Petros, the plural form of the word, is used here in 2 Peter. It's not the same word that is used to describe Peter, but it is the word to describe the rock or the revelation that Peter had. Chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, coming to him, as to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. Now the word living, the word for stone there, is Petros. Again, it's in the plural form. It means living stone. Christ is the living stone, is the inference that is there. It says, building up the spiritual house, the holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It believes on who? Who believes upon, you are also living stones. Christ is a living stone. He is, the word stone describing us is Petra, and the word there describing Christ is Petros. Again, the two words are different. One is small stone, the other is huge stone. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, Petros, again, it's used there, has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so, here in this scripture, we see here in 2 Peter, again, the word is used, and we see the distinction of the word. Now, as we get into this and as we get a little further along, you'll know what that means as we close tonight and we get to the point. But I was taking you through church history. We had gotten to what is called Imperial Christianity. It is the period that's after what is called the age of Catholic Christianity, little c, which means unity, church unity. It was a time when the church had no divisions. It was 70 AD to 313 AD. It was a time when the persecution of the church, there was a huge persecution of the church. And where I left you last week, we were talking about that the persecution of the church led up to the point to where Constantine became emperor of Rome. And as he became emperor of Rome, shortly after that, he had this experience in a battle against Maximus. And on October 22nd in 312, he had this battle, and it was and he had been presented and seen in the Greek. He had saw this vision the night before, which became what we now know as the Kairo. The Kairo means "in this conquer." It was this first two letters of the word Christ, and Constantine took it as a sign that God was with him. And so the next day, he defeated Maximus at the bridge of Mavan. There, he defeated him, a much greater army. He took it as a sign that God was speaking to him, and that Constantine shortly had a conversion to Christianity, and eventually all of Rome was declared to be a Christian nation. It's interesting. Matter of fact, if you look on the hat of the Pope, I don't know, did y'all see the Pope in Mexico this week? If you look on the hat of the Pope, do you see that up above his head? That is the Kairo. That is the vision that Constantine had. And it's that picture, that symbol, that is the first two letters in the Greek alphabet for Christ. That is what Constantine's vision was. In this, conquer. In Christ, conquer. And so you'll see as we began to talk about what began to happen. There was this persecution of the church, and Constantine had come to the throne, but the church had a problem. The church had a problem is that during persecution, there were people who were said they were Christians, but in order to live, they recanted and said that they would be allegiance or plead their allegiance to Rome. And so the church had a problem. And there were two ministers or two bishops in there that there was Novatian, who said that how do we bring these people back into the church that have recanted their Christianity and was unwilling to die? How do we again redeem them? Novatian said that we do it the way we always do it. We have them repent and come to God, ask for their sins to be forgiven, and allow them a second chance. That's a novice thought, isn't it? To give somebody a second chance. And so Novatian pushed that, but he was overridden by another bishop by the name of Cyprian. And Cyprian said this. Cyprian said, look, he said, this is such a touchy subject that you just cannot just repent and allow this to be done. Cyprian, he was very angered at the fact that these people would recant. So what he said was, is that in order for these people to be allowed back in the church, they would have to go through a process. And this process would be, is that they would have to come to the bishops of the church that were set up. So they set these bishops up. And so these people that struggled with areas of their life and sin, they no longer went and repented and asked God for forgiveness. They came to these bishops. And when the bishops felt that they had repented enough, and they began to create sacraments, they began to create Hail Marys, they began to create these different types, what would later become Hail Marys. They began to create these different things in order to have people and confessions and things that they would do in order for them to receive repentance. And only a bishop could decide whether or not they had been forgiven or not. Now you begin to see this begin to steamroll. Now there's no pope. This is the age of where persecution is, and they're trying to figure out how to deal with people that recanted. Now you know where this is going, and so what happened was it became so popular that they began to administrate these priests into the villages so that the bishops would not be so overwhelmed with people coming to confess. They no longer was going to Christ, but they were going to these priests and they were going to these bishops. I don't know about you. I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. Maybe you did. I'm not sure. I know this. I don't want to fight with them. All I know is that if I go to Christ and ask Him for forgiveness, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. That's the simplicity of the Word of God. That's the great joy of knowing Christ, is that we have the opportunity through repentance to come to Him and ask for forgiveness, and that our sin can be cast as far as the east is to the west. And God gives many chances. Now, God delivers us from sin, but a lot of times He don't deliver us from the consequences of sin. And the consequences is sometimes the actions that we and the choices that we make. But even in the consequences of sin, He will give us peace if our heart remains right. And so I don't need a bishop tonight. I don't need an advocate tonight. I have one who is in Christ Jesus. And He is my advocate. Come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy. Come boldly before the throne so that we can enter in and come in to His presence. So there was this beginning of these the divergent path that began to lead them down, this pathway that was leading them to. And so what began to happen is you had this rise of what is called soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. The bishops began to write out how you became saved. They began to move away from the church fathers' doctrine of salvation and begin to find salvation. Because what happened is that these positions began to be prominent. And so men began to seek these positions. They were positions that at times would even be lucrative financially. You will see that in the Dark Ages that the church was rich and the people were poor. Poverty was so bad, but the church was full of gold and elegance. And it's interesting. So you begin. And then there's the what we talked about, the ecclesiology of it. There began this hierarchy that began. And they did not use the Scripture to determine the hierarchy of the position of the church. They began to use the Roman Empire as an example. So you had an emperor, we had a senate, you had those that were under. They began to use the hierarchy of the Roman Empire as their bias or as their template to how they would determine the leadership of the church. It was interesting how that began. But there was this state church, as you will see. But in the midst of that, there is the remnant of these church fathers who rejected all of this and said, hey, this is not Scripture, guys. This is not what Jesus died for. This is not what the blood of the saints was for. This is not what people gave their life for. And there was this remnant of people that would rise up. And so we have the beginning of this age of imperial Christianity. And it all began, and something interesting again happened there in 312. There was this Council of Nicene. And there was this gathering of all these bishops. And they were there to determine. They were there to determine that Jesus was divine. Arius, who was a heretic, began to spread that Jesus was created by God. He wasn't God. And so this doctrine began to flow over. And so the whole purpose of the Council of Nicene was to set a standard for the divinity of Jesus. And so Arius was determined a heretic. His doctrine was determined a heretic. But here's what happened. You had these bishops come together to determine that Jesus was divine, but you had this remnant of church fathers who were on the back scene, who were those who had been discipled by the disciples, those who had been that discipleship had been passed down from the disciples. These guys were in the back in the scene, and here's what they realized. They realized that up to this point, we could live out our Christianity. Now we've got to set a standard for our Christianity. Now we've got to begin to defend it. Now we've got to begin to use the apologetics of believers to defend what we believe. We've got to bring into it. We've got to bring a theological position. In other words, we've got to begin to say, this is God and this ain't God. And so what began to happen, and next week we'll begin talking about how we got the Bible. And this is where it began. It all began because the church fathers realized that there were men like Arius who were going around spreading different doctrines that weren't true, and it was deceiving people. Now, it wasn't hurting those who were strong in their belief, but it was hurting those who were young in the church, and it was hurting those who were seeking spiritual guidance. See, false doctrine doesn't hurt those that are mature in the body of Christ. Those are usually not the ones who are affected. It's the weaker brother that gets affected. It's the person who's out there seeking God because they know that in them God has put eternity in their hearts. And so they're seeking. And so they'll come across some type of false teaching that they give themselves into. And they give them, why? And there's a certain point where there's a sincerity about their searching for significance in life, and they become easily deceived. And the church fathers realize, hey, there's some things that are happening here that if we don't stand up and put things into the perspective that they should be, we're going to lose what we're called to do. And so you have these church fathers at the end of the Council of Nicene. All of a sudden, they begin in this period of imperial Christianity. Now, Constantine dies, and then comes Theodosian. He is the next emperor that comes, and he does something even further than what Constantine did. Constantine made Christianity legal, but Theodosian did something different. He made Christianity a law. In other words, and he outlawed paganism. Now think about this. In 300 years, the Roman Empire went from killing Christians for 300 years, slaughtering them, killing them, and just in a matter of 15 years, they go from becoming a Christian nation and to Constantine dying in 25 years actually, and Constantine dying, and when Constantine dies, Theodosian comes and says, not only is it the religion of the Roman Empire, now it's a law that you're a Christian. And if you're a pagan, you'll die. They begin to kill pagans. Now, here's what happened. Theodosius said this, that it's by law that every home, everyone has to be baptized, and everyone, every child, has to be dedicated to the Lord by the bishops. So what they begin to do, they begin to fill the neighborhoods, they begin to go down to the streams, and they begin to go down to the rivers and to the Tiber River. They begin to go down to these places, and they begin to baptize everyone. Why? Not because there was conversion. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Not because there was conversion, but now it's law. See the difference? It does great damage to the church. It does great damage to the Roman Empire because now you have a people who has embraced religion, but they do not understand the call to separation. You get what I'm saying? Listen, what made the early church powerful was their call to separation. Do you remember why? The reasons why they were persecuted? One of the reasons why is because the Roman Empire said that they were atheists because of their conviction. Because of what they stood for. They believed that because they were Christians, that the Roman empires, the gods, were not smiling on them. And so their crops and all of those things were being destroyed because of the Christians. And so what happened is that now everybody's a Christian. Everybody believes. They began to take the temples that used to be to goddesses and turn them into saints and roll them into purposes of the church. And now they were places where people would go to pray to a saint or go pray to a god. Now, I don't know the extreme of that. I don't want to get into all of that. But what happened is that you no longer could be a pagan. Now, that's what's crazy. And so it began. And here's what happened. There became this atmosphere of inclusion. This atmosphere of overwhelming tolerance. And then what happened is the empire now said, hey, not only is the emperor, he's now head of the church. And so he's in charge of it all now. He determines both the law for the church and also determines the law for the Roman Empire. And what happens is that people begin to look to the emperor for all their needs. Now think about that for a moment. See, What Theodosian and Constantine did, whether it was intentional or not, they created a government and created a people that became dependent upon the empire instead of dependent upon the God they served. Folks, I want to tell you, we live in a world where people has become so dependent upon our government that they've lost every inhibition about being dependent upon God. That's why you have churches embracing political figures that are totally opposite of what the Scripture teaches and what the Scripture believes. Why? Because some way they're an inroad into their needs being met. They're willing to ignore their conviction and their principle so that a need could be met. There's nothing more damaging than this in the church. And so it's a powerful thing. It begins to happen. And so we have this state church. We have these bishops. We have these priests. We have this mass embracing of religion. And then all of a sudden, out of that comes these false doctrines. We talked about two of them last week. We talked about the doctrine of the Ebionites. We talked about Gnosticism, which we'll talk a little bit about tonight. But we begin to see this rise. And Gnosticism begins to become the rule of the day. And this is kind of what Gnosticism said. I know I gave you a little bit of a definition last week, but this is what it said. Gnosticism declared that there was this divine war between good and evil, and anything that was material was evil. Anything that was spiritual was divine. And so you and I were considered evil, and the only way that we could ever be redeemed was through revelation or through enlightenment. That's what Gnosticism said. And so what happens is they believed God was this huge sun god, the sun beam. Now that was a Roman sun god. And they believed that out of the sun god, just like rays that would come out of the sun, that there would be graces that would come out of the sun god, lesser gods, to help us to absorb or to become more enlightened in about who God was. So this is exactly what Gnosticism said, that Jesus was one of those who were sent to this earth to help us to be enlightened more about who God was. Just like every other god that came, just like every other religion that came. And so it gave birth to this cult of Gnosticism that says that they accepted everybody, there was an inclusion, no one was rejected, that everyone is based upon, and here's what it is, Gnosticism was based upon secret revelation. You were, the more enlightened you were, the more respected that you were. And so there is this secret society, this people who were more spiritual, got more enlightened and had more understanding. Now, there is spiritual Gnosticism in the day we live in. How many religions are based upon some other type of revelation that they put next to the Bible? Right? How many other religions will take a revelation and put it next to the Word of God and say, now this is complete? Right? Joseph Smith had a vision, and he took the gold platelets, right? And now, because he got the gold platelets, now his revelation, complete revelation of God, is complete. Why? He was enlightened to something that was missing in society. And so you take the goodness of Jesus with the revelation of Joseph Smith, now you have the Mormon church, now everything is complete. You hear what I'm saying? And so now it's that way through the Jehovah Witnesses. The Word of God was not complete, so there was another revelation. It's the same way with many other types of cults and other types of religions, and we see it even more subtle. I'm not going to say it because I don't want to offend anybody. Well, I'll just go ahead. We see it subtly, even in Christian movements where you see like Branham. Branham's and the United Apostolic Pentecostal Church that says that William Branham was Elijah who was rebirthed, who came to give another revelation. And when you talk to them, not only do they take the Word of God, but they take the teachings of William Branham and say that now that you have the teachings of William Branham, now you can be complete. If you ever go in one of their churches, they have a They have Jesus on the right with a halo over him, and they have William Brannan on the left with a halo over him. And they call him the prophet. The prophet said, the prophet said, the prophet said. He was the second coming of Elijah who never died, they said. He was a, and so how did William Brannan die? He died in a car accident from Houston to Nevada. So it's interesting. People want to add to, want to add to, want to add to. And that's what Gnosticism is. It's saying that this book is not enough. Can I assure you this morning, this is tonight, this is complete. This has everything we need to be led in every area of our life. There's nothing missing or needs to be completed in this book. It is a total revelation. It is finished. And when we talk about the Word of God, I'm going to show you how the Bible was put together and how it was canonized and why there are certain... Listen, the Bible interprets itself. You don't have to go out. You will see that when you study how the Bible was put together, it wasn't a group of people that came together and said, hey, this is what we call the Bible. The Bible itself tells us what's supposed to be in the Bible. Isn't that powerful? Holy men whom God spoke through as He moved upon them, spoke. And so we have the revelation of God that came through men, through the apostles, and through men of God who were used. And so we have this church, we have this rise of Gnosticism. But here's what's going on in the church. We have this persecution in the church that had happened, and this persecution had brought them to the place where we said, hey, we've got to define the Word of God. We've got to define what we believe. And so you have church fathers like Irenaeus, who was studied under Polycarp, who you have this succession of discipleship. And you have men like Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch. And these are fathers who refused to give in to this rise of the Roman church and this rise of the government church. They said, no, that's not the Bible. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not what it, and they decided that they were going to have to stand even in the midst of some of this controversy. Now, and what they did, the first thing they did was they created what was called and later on became and I read it to you a couple of weeks ago, later became the Apostles' Creed, because what happened was the Roman church stole it and they added to it. But it was considered first the Roman Creed, and it's what Irenaeus and Polycarp had put together, and it's what they had put together because they felt this. They felt there was three things that needed to be explained when they described Christianity and true Christianity. And they said that we need to describe it in three ways. We need to describe it through clergy, through creed, and through canon. Now, you say, what in the world does all that mean? Well, let me explain it. When they said we need to explain it through clergy, what they meant was this. We reveal the church through clergy. In other words, that the leadership that the Word of God came through those who had been discipled, who had been in contact, and who had been discipled under Jesus Himself. So they believed that there was a succession of the Word of God. In other words, here's what they believe. They believe Polycarp was personally discipled by John himself. Polycarp took Irenaeus under his belt and discipled Irenaeus himself. There were those that the disciples themselves discipled. And not only that, did they disciple them, but they handed copies of letters and Word of God to them that they passed on to the next generation, to the next. And so there was a discipleship of succession that went on. They said, if the Word of God, if the Bible is going to, if the church is going to remain, we've got to remain strong in this area of written witness, in this message, this encounter with Jesus. We can never let what Jesus done be forgotten or be distorted. And so down through those 300 years, you have the succession of church fathers who held to themselves close the Word of God, the Gospels that were written. It's a powerful thing. The second thing was creed. What happens when a believer became a believer? And what happens is you had all these people going down to the Tybee River, and they were all being baptized, and the bishops were baptizing them. into Christianity through the Roman Empire. But here's what Ignatius and these guys were saying. Look, hey, listen, there has to be a conversion in order for you to be saved. I want to tell you, folks, there's a lot of people who believe there doesn't have to be a conversion in your life. I'm telling you that Jesus saves. And when He saves, He transforms. There's a transformation that comes when Jesus comes into your life. It's not a status change, it's a life change. That's what God does in your life. It should change the very nature of who you are. You should think different, Stan. Act different. You should talk different. Go to different places. Hang around different folks. Remove people from your life that don't need to be in your life. When I got saved, I lost every friend I had but one. That Shane, he's got religion. They got to him. But it ain't going to last because we know him. He never sticks out anything. 29 years later. Why? Transformation. Because the Word of God transforms. Conversion transforms. And what we're missing in our culture is conversion. We let people come down and they make a confession or they cry. Crying is never, never an indication of repentance. It can be an indication of sorrow. Because the Bible said when Judas left the presence and when he left Jesus, the Bible said he was sorry for what he had done. That's a powerful verse of Scripture. You can be sorry for something, but that doesn't mean you've repented for something. And what we have is we have altars full of people who are sorry. We don't have altars full of people who are converted. And the church needs to get back to conversion and gets back to explaining what conversion is, explaining what it is to live a life. It's not a call to embrace religion. It is a call to separation. And that's what we're called to. I'm going to calm down because I'm getting happy. And I'm teaching. And I can't get happy when I teach. But there's the Creed and Tertullian and Arenas and these guys. When they would baptize these folks who would be converted, they wouldn't do it like the Roman Empire did. They'd bring them down and they'd baptize them. Or they'd sprinkle them in one of the temples. Or they'd bring their children and they would sprinkle them. And now what is called the doctrine of transubstantiation, that you bring your child to the priest, and when he sprinkles that child, that's that child's salvation. He's being saved. It's transubstantiation. It is the transfer of God's grace and love and mercy into his life, and now he's saved. And so how does he maintain that through the Catholic Church? He maintains it through catechism. He maintains it through the sacraments. But he never once has to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Change me. Now, some do. I know saved Catholics, folks. I know Spirit-filled Catholics who love God. And believe me, it's not about the Catholic Church. It's about truth and the Word of God. And so they had this creed, and this creed was, they had this Roman creed, and so they had baptized them. And this is what they'd have all of them say. Before they're baptized, they'd have them repeat and say, I believe in God Almighty and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Now, Gnosticism was this doctrine that said Jesus was created. Gnosticism, I'm going to read to you in a minute, Gnosticism of just some of the things that were in the Gnostic Gospels. But Gnosticism attacked the deity of Christ. So when it says He was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and the third day He rose from the dead, who ascended into heaven and sit on the right. You know what, baptizing folk, I may just have them repeat this after me. I don't know. Had them sit on the right hand of the Father, and whence comes judgment, living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, for the remission of sin, the resurrection of the flesh. See, that drove Gnostics crazy because they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they didn't believe, they believed the flesh was evil. The only good was the spirit, and you had to have revelation of that. Resurrection of the flesh, one day we will rise again and have new bodies. Whew. the everlasting life. And so there was this creed. And so it was a foundational thing. In it had the Trinitarian. In it had the simplicity of the gospel. But it was hard for them to understand that because you come out of this Roman culture of philosophy and the Greek culture that followed that 500 years earlier, there came these philosophies and there's this higher thinking that you could think like God, you could be like God. And what they would do is they would pull down God and they bring God down to their level and explain God on their level when God has always been much higher than us. His thoughts has always been higher and His ways have always been higher than ours. So they had this creed. There would be this creed. And then the third thing they did was what was called the canon, which was the gospel writers, the gospel, the written word of God they would embrace to themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what originally became the original canon. It's what originally became the fathers, the church fathers held on to as the writings of Scripture. It's what they held to as the Word of God. It was the foundation of what they thought. And so in this rise of Gnosticism, you see. Now, here's interesting. Now, there is what came out of Gnosticism, what was called the Gnostic Gospels. I got 4 minutes. What came out of Gnosticism was what was called the Gnostic Gospels. What were the Gnostic Gospels? They were 54 books that were written. They're texts. They were called spiritual leaders. They came through the 2nd and the 4th century. And what happens is that these 54 books were interpretations of who Jesus was and about Jesus. It's interesting because here's some of the things. Can I read from you some of the things that we read in the Gnostic Gospels? Now, this is what people were believing was true. One of the Gnostic Gospels was called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which talked about the young Jesus. It was a gospel that talked about the young Jesus. Now, this is what it said. It said this, that it depicts Jesus as a 5-year-old boy who was always having temper tantrums. And he was even included in the mischief. It said that one day a neighbor messed up at a brook that Jesus was playing in. And he was doing something supernatural and Jesus was playing. And what happened was a neighbor had messed up his supernatural work that he was doing. And so Jesus turned and cursed him. Thou shalt be withered like a tree and shall not bear leaves, neither root nor fruit. And straightway a lad withered wholly. And it said that boy immediately died at that moment. Jesus killed that boy. I mean, it's crazy. Now listen to this. It says this. It says another boy bumps into him and Jesus makes him blind. And when the boy's parents get mad at Jesus and begin to curse at Jesus for blinding the child, they put a curse on his family and they become blind. So now Jesus has this boy he's murdered and he has this blind boy and these blind parents all because they messed up with Jesus somehow. And this is what it says. That in the end, Jesus, eventually, he makes it good. And what happens is, this is what it says. It says, and what he did was, he turned around and healed the blind boy, healed the blind parents, and he rose the dead boy to life. He was immature in his supernatural giftings, and so he did not know how to handle his supernatural giftings. This is what it said in the Gnostic Gospels. It said, Now let those that bear fruit that were barren, let them see me that were blind in heart. I have come from above, and that I may curse them and call them the things that are above, even as he commanded, which he have sent me for your sakes. And when the young child ceased speaking, immediately all was made whole, and all the curses have been broken, and the little boy rose from the dead. That's in the Gnostic Gospels. I'm not going to read all of it because it's stupid. But it says things. It says that one of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, says this. It says that Jesus and Judas was in cahoots. that Jesus called Judas aside and said, you must do this for humanity, and that on the other side you will be rewarded. I mean, this is the kind of stuff. And here's what happened. People believe this stuff. I mean, this is what the doctrine was. This is what was coming down the pike. This is what people were believing. One of the Gnostic Gospels, and this is part of what Dan Brown talks about, says that Jesus and Mary Magdalene often kissed each other passionately, often. Are you kidding me? It gives you an idea into the mindset of how deep-rooted that Gnosticism became. And all of this, and all of this stuff began to break down. And so we see this fall, and we begin to see this fall of the Roman Empire. And so there had to be this conversion. There had to be this transformation. The early church had to come on, and they had to take the position of change. Now, I don't have time to get into it. I've got to quit here. I was hoping I wouldn't have to, but I'm going to have to move it to next week. The best part I haven't even got to yet. Can you believe that? You probably can, because I talk too much. But next week, we're going to talk a little bit about how we got the Word of God, and talk a little bit about how this Christian imperialism, and what began, and who was the first bishop of Rome. There's controversy at who he was. And matter of fact, I don't want to do that. Jesus said this to Peter. He said, Peter, who do men say that I am? We can ask that question in our society, can't we? We can answer that, who do men say that I am? But the greatest question tonight is, who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? We can argue theology. We can argue the small things. There are small things that separate doctrines. But I want to tell you, there's only one Savior, only one man who died, one man who can transform, and one man who can lead us into all truth, who has died for us and has given us salvation and the liberty of freedom in our lives. Are you not thankful for your salvation in Christ tonight? Ain't you glad that you don't have to put up with that junk? Now, somebody come up preaching that kind of stuff, I might punch them in the face. I'm just teasing. I would never punch nobody in the face. I told you about the Hare Krishna I harassed. Just leave me alone, he said. But what do I do with my sin? He said, I don't care what you do with it. Hopefully none of us would respond that way. Be ready to give every man an answer, right? Stand with me tonight if you would. I love the Word of God. I love the Bible. I love truth. I love to pursue truth. And I appreciate you being faithful to this Bible study. It's hard for me to teach. Y'all don't know how much I want to go off and preach. But I feel like this is important. When I mention these church fathers, it might be good to study some of this. Study these lives. You can buy biographies on these church fathers and read after them. Read after Roman history. Read after some of these things. Buy a book on church history and begin to read it. If you can't sleep at night, just start reading it and 365 days, you probably could get through most of it. But it's what we need to know. Now you can wow some people at the water cooler tomorrow. Say, have you ever heard of Arenas? You ever heard of Constantine? Hallelujah. Holy Spirit. Now the Spirit of God just dropped in here. The living stillness of the presence of God. Father, we thank you for your living stillness. We thank you for the confirmation of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and study the word of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that us in this room, who do we say that Jesus is? We call him Savior and Lord. We thank you for him, Lord, and his transformation, the power of the blood of Jesus that has changed us all. Now, as we leave tonight, we pray that you would be with us. You bless us. Go with us tonight. May every need be met in our lives. May this be a week of joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you tonight. Hug a few people as you leave tonight. Good to see you.